Where we left off on last week in the fourth part of our preaching series entitled Radical. Can you say that with me? Radical. Now that wasn't even radical. Radical. We started off 4 weeks ago talking about a radical God, taking a look at a theological and doctrinal, and certainly biblical perspective of who God is. It's amazing we can be in church all of our lives and still have a distorted view of who God is theologically and biblically. And we realize God does radical things because he is a radical God in his essence. Radical can be defined as beyond the normal, the traditional, actually extreme. And God is an extreme God. Even when you think about creation itself, that is absolutely radical, taking absolutely nothingness and then creating everything that we see today, and not just creating it, but secondly, we took a look at the Christology of Christ, and so a doctrinal view of who Jesus Christ is, again, from the scriptures, from the word of God, and not just from our traditions and personal experiences. And we conclude that Jesus, the Son of God, the second person in the Godhead, is absolutely radical, beyond the norm, the traditional. He is extreme. Everywhere he went and everything he did was extreme. His methodology for ministry was radical. His message was a radical message and still is. His means for living was radical. The King of Kings comes in to the earth and he lives as a poor pauper from place to place, pauper from place to place. And yet when we look at it again, Jesus Christ does radical things because he is a radical God. And then last week, the third week, we took a look at the Holy Spirit. If we're going to look at the Father, God is Father and the Son, then we need to look at the Holy Spirit. And the first thing I tried to do is go through a lot of the misgivings regarding the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost that we have learned, again, traditionally or in church or that we have heard about. Some of God, to understand and to clarify that God is not a mystical, impersonal, yet active force, as Jehovah's Witness and even some of us in the church believe that he is. That the Holy Spirit is not an it. It is not what is this that makes me feel so good. Whatever it is, it won't let me hold my peace. He is very God himself. And so when we talked about the Holy Spirit being radical, then he brings about radical regeneration, a change in the believer's life. Which leads me to now, the fourth and next to last sermon in this series. And I want to talk about radical discipleship. Radical discipleship. What difference does it make? That's the question we need to ask if we now know of a radical God, a radical Son, and a radical Spirit. If our lives have not become radical, especially those of us who profess to be Christian and associate ourselves with the church, if we have come in contact with the radical Godhead, then there needs to be a radical change in our lives. So when we talk about radical discipleship, I want to go to a passage in Matthew chapter 28 that is often to refer to, and we have given it the label and title, The Great Commission. And maybe after we see how radical this commission is, it will move from now being the great omission to the great commission in which God intended for it to be. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. Then the eleven disciples went into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, when they saw Jesus, Matthew says he was there, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Some worship, and then there were others who doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, listen to these powerful words that we oftentimes skip past. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. In light of my authority, now I give you a commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Next, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And here is a great promise. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And let the church say, amen. When we look at this passage, we see, first of all, that some 40 days after Jesus' physical resurrection, he had made within that time frame various appearances to various of his disciples, a variety of his disciples. And yet at the same token, we have in this narrative where Jesus now summons his disciples. He has made an appointment and a prearrangement with his disciples that they meet him in Galilee at a certain mountain. The text says again, which Jesus had appointed. In other words, he had already set up the meeting place and the meeting time and say, be there when I get there. Now, what we need to understand is that there weren't just the 11 that were there, the 12, if you will, minus Judas, which gives us 11. The other synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, let us know that there were 500 disciples that are there to hear this message of Jesus Christ. It is, in one great sense, the final message that he would give, so important that he says, I have made an appointment at a conference center on top of the mountain. And I need all of you all to show up at this appointed place at this appointed time. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because on this mountain, at Body of Christ Church, he has given you this appointment at this specific time to give us the same message. And the message has to be important because what would you say in your final words, in your final physical appearance on earth to your loved ones? They're probably the most important words that will ever come out of your mouth. Listen what Jesus said, but before we hear the words that he said, you need to understand the attitude of the heart of the hearers. The text says that they worshiped him when they saw him. Hang on to that. But then there were some who doubted. In that crowd of 500, there were some, when they saw him, when he entered into their presence, they worshiped him. But then there were others who doubted. Now, here's what I want you to know. That all of them, if you will, profess, if we use this term generally speaking, to be Christians. They were all in this church congregation on the mountain. They were all proclaiming to be followers of Jesus. But Matthew says some worshiped, but there were others who doubted. I'll preach this thing by myself if I have to. One reason why I'm not getting all the amens that I expected, because even in a setting like this, at the very presence of Jesus in this place, in this house, there are some that come to worship. And others see the same Jesus and doubt. So before Jesus says, here's what I want you to do, he says it's important that you know who it is that's telling you to do it. The reason why we don't do what Jesus tells us to do is because we really don't know who Jesus really is. We don't have a problem processing the information. We have trouble recognizing the informer. Jesus says in verse 18, all authority has been given to me. In what span of space does it cover? All authority has been given to me in heaven, all of heaven, and all of earth. Jesus is emphasizing his authority. In other words, Jesus is saying, if there's any doubt from the head scratchers, I know I've got some worshipers, he says, but if there's any doubt even with the worshipers along with the doubters, that still don't know who I am in this resurrected frame by this resurrected power. I want you to know that I am not like other men. I am not in a succession of great prophets, teachers, rabbis, and sages of old. I am very God himself. Because the only way you can have all authority over all of heaven and all of earth, you've got to be God. No one else has that authority. I don't care what role or position they've ever played in the earth. All authority has given to me. He says, I have absolute power over heaven and earth. Now, why does Jesus make this statement? Because he's prefacing and he's laying a foundation for what he's about to tell them. This is the why and why I should obey you. Jesus is saying, I have absolute supremacy. I have absolute power. I am the absolute Savior and Messiah. I am the absolute Lord and Master. I have absolute reign over heaven and earth. I have absolute power over life and death. I have absolute and supreme and sovereign authority over everything and everybody. That's the reason why John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, wrote these words in his vision, revelatory vision given to him by God in Revelation chapter 5 and 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's the reason why the Word of God says that at this same Jesus who proclaims that he has all authority, that one day there's coming a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Every young knee, old knee, every white knee, red knee, black knee, yellow knee, lotion knee, Vaseline knee, and ashy knee will bow down and we will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. So what is stated in the coming imperative is summed up in his personhood, who he is. If you know the why, then you'll know the how the imperative can be carried out. If you know the who, then you will better understand the why and the source of how this imperative is to be carried out. Because if you know who he is, then you know what he's able to do through you when he tells you to do something. But listen to his instruction. After stating who he is, all the power and authority has been given to me. In verse 19, he says, in light of that, go therefore. You see the therefore? Go therefore and make disciples. Jesus the King, who is absolutely sovereign, is having this special meeting again before his ascension and his departing physically from the earth, leaving his disciples and says, listen, not only did I have all authority, but now I am giving you the Great Commission. I am giving you your assignment. I am giving you the reason why local churches and ministries exist. Notice what he says. Go and make disciples. Go and make. Let me say this. Jesus is not giving a suggestion. Jesus is not, he's not saying, I want you to think and ponder on this. Jesus speaks an imperative. He speaks by command. He speaks compulsory. He speaks critically, essentially, non-negotiably. And he says, the reason why the church exists, church leadership, and folk who say that they're Christians, is to make disciples. That is the goal of the church. Make disciples of Christ. It's not an alternative in ministry. The primary reason why we're having service this morning is because we're supposed to be making primarily, and we function out of making disciples. Notice what Jesus didn't say. That we've made a priority today in the church. He didn't say go make church members. He didn't say go fill empty seats with warm bodies. He didn't even say, as good as it might be, go make a great music ministry and dance ministry. He didn't say go make youth great youth ministry. He didn't say, listen, go build great buildings. He didn't even say go make Christians. That's not what he said. He didn't even say go and evangelize. He said go and make. Go and make. Make what? The king says, go out into the world and make disciples so that they might come into my kingdom. So why is it so important to make disciples? Because the reality is, listen to me, body of Christ, in the church today, we're making everything else. That's the reason why we made such a mess. Our priority is not discipleship. It is not discipleship. That has been the goal of this church since we started in our inception in 1991. It is to make disciples. And I realized over time, didn't take but a few years to realize that everybody doesn't want to be a disciple, but because you don't want to be a disciple, you can't twist the agenda. I don't mind, and no pastor should mind, when people leave churches because the goal of the church is to make disciples. But there is a problem, and we should mind, listen to this, when people leave the church if we're not making disciples. So why is this discipleship making so important to Christ and is so important to us? Well, it's the kingdom principle. When we go back and look at last week's sermon, we see that the Holy Spirit, Jesus has this encounter, this conversation with Nicodemus, and he talks about the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. And he says to him, to Nicodemus, he said, listen, a man has to be born again. If you want to, one, see the kingdom, perceive, understand the kingdom of God and kingdom-like things, the things of God, you have to first be born again. That word born again simply means, doctrinally, it means to be regenerated. It means to be changed and transformed from the inside out. It's going from a tadpole to a bullfrog. It's going from, if you will, a caterpillar to a butterfly. There's a metamorphic change that takes place. It's not behavioral discipline where I'm going to stop doing this and I'm going to start doing. No, there is an inward supernatural change that he says only the Holy Spirit can bring about this change. And he, God, the Spirit, lives inside of you and brings about this change. What he does is just as complicated that it is for a human being to enter into their mother's womb physically and come back out the second time in a new birth. It's impossible. And so God does for us the impossible through his Spirit. But notice what Jesus says. You have to be born again or regenerated in order to see and to enter into the kingdom of God. And so, as a result of being born again, being saved, the Holy Spirit not only changes us from the inside out, but then he immerses us or places us in the kingdom of God. Stay with me now. And when you become a citizen in God's kingdom, then you are now become alien and a pilgrim in the world, in the world system, in the world's values that we live down here. Our whole perspective, our whole value system, what we treasure, ought to dramatically change as a result of regeneration and now being in the kingdom of God. Because when you're in the kingdom of God, now we have a new king that we submit ourselves to. And that's the reason why Paul wrote these words to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners to the kingdom, that is, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. We once were aliens from the kingdom of God, but being born again, you're now in the kingdom. We have a new king, one who has all authority, all power, all glory over heaven and earth. And this is what he said to do. Church, this is your assignment. Now that you're in the kingdom, I've placed you to be pilgrims, but yet ambassadors down here. And here's your goal. It's to not just invite others to know the King, but we have to train them, teach them, baptize them. Listen to this. To submit to the King. One thing, listen, that happens when we become citizens in the kingdom. One great thing that happens. We're not ordinary people anymore. We become extraordinary citizens in God's kingdom. Listen, make disciples. Make disciples. Make them recognize this new King, this new reign, this new lifestyle, this new perspective. The reason why the church is all jacked up today is because we don't understand biblical discipleship. We don't understand the mandate to make disciples. When you think about discipleship, it is radical. It's beyond what we do normally as a people in churches. It's beyond the traditional. It is extreme, or will be considered to be extreme. So we're commanded. That's the church's role. Make disciples. But no, what are we doing? We're making great programs at best. Making great music and making great services on Sunday morning. So if he says make disciples, then we got to stop and pause. And what is a disciple? What is a disciple and therefore a disciple of Jesus Christ? The Greek word for disciple is the word matheio, or from Mathetes. It means to be a follower of the teacher. It's not just a student or a pupil that absorbs the information that the teacher presents. Listen, it's much deeper than that. It means to follow the life and lifestyle of the teacher so much so that you become like the teacher in all of your ways. It's not to be a student, a pupil in the classroom, to receive the transference of information. It is for the purpose of transformation. That's the reason why Jesus says no student is ever greater than his teacher. And that same Jesus went into a room with his students, his disciples, took off his outer garment in humility, got down on his knees with a basin of water and took the form of a slave and washed his disciples' stinking, dirty feet. And this is what he said. Not, I hope you got a great lesson today in hygiene. I hope you understand the biology of the foot. I hope that you... No, this is what he says. Now, go do likewise. So when we talk about a disciple, it is one who adheres not only to the teaching of the teacher, but one who follows the teacher in such close proximity that you begin to mimic or to imitate the teacher. As Christians, believers, disciples, we understand that we're changed, regenerated, so that we can be transformed in the image of Christ. And we cannot be changed into his image unless it's for the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that point. But Jesus states how the church is to make disciples. Look at verse 19 of Matthew chapter 28. Go therefore. We missed that first word right there. We barely go to church, let alone go out into the world. But go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, we got to stop there for a second. So what he says here, he gives them the imperative, but surrounded by the imperative, there are three participles that he gives them. And these three participles, as they surround the imperative, they tell us how, or the method that we will make the imperative a reality. In other words, the imperative is supported by the participles. Jesus says, go and make disciples, but doing this, baptizing them in the name, and that term name means in the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But notice the context he starts off saying, but all authority is given to me. So what Jesus is really saying is, because some folk get this twisted, and we want to make this a debate about the formula for water baptism. And so in the church, we have these arguments between different schools of thought. And so in some of us Baptist churches, we say, Jesus is talking about water baptized. And as important as water baptism is, but it doesn't save you. Water baptism does not make you a follower of Christ. So he cannot be talking specifically about water baptism. He is talking about spirit baptism. And he says that we ought to baptize them. And the word baptize in the Greek is baptizo. It means to immerse. Stay with me now. But he says that we ought to immerse them in something. You baptize them in the immersion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But notice what he says. All authority has been given to me. In other words, you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But the Father has given me the authority when he sent me. That's the reason why when you see me, you have seen the Father. Because I am his representative. The Holy Spirit has given his authority to me because he didn't come in the earth to represent himself or to establish his own authority, but he came to represent me. So what Jesus is saying is, baptize them in my name. So when they're immersed, they'll come out looking like me. Under the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word baptizo again in the Greek, it means to immerse, but the concept idea comes from Bible times where they would take a white piece of linen. And they would take that white piece of linen and they would immerse it in purple dye. And when they take the white piece of linen out of the purple dye, it has lost its original identity of being a white piece of linen. And not only has it been changed with a new identity of purple linen, but it will always be purple from this point on. In other words, what I'm trying to say, it ain't purple just on Sunday, then it's white again on Monday. Help me, Holy Ghost. Better be glad I'm saved. If I wasn't saved, I'd... So we have this radical commission to discipleship, but then we have this radical call to discipleship. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, what does it mean? What does it look like? Look at the radical call to discipleship in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, there's a wonderful picture there. Consider the biblical exposition that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 9, again, that might serve as insight, again, biblically, to what a disciple of Christ might look like. Luke chapter 9 and verse 20, and Jesus said to them, but who do you, he says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? The shorter version of Matthew's account. Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. You're the Christ, the Christos. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one of God. Then he strictly warned, don't miss this, and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires, listen to this, to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it or find it. For what does it profit, he asked this question, to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? When we look at the historical and contextual background of this passage, we see that that Luke spends the first 8 chapters of his writing of this gospel in telling who Jesus is in his personhood. And then when he opens up in chapter 9, Jesus breaks out and he says, listen, I know you have seen, I know you have heard me talk and the things that I have done. And people have said, well, he's a great prophet sent from God, a great teacher and all this other thing. He said, but I wanted to be clear before I leave here just who I am to you. Jesus says, who am I? Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Christos of God. And he says, don't tell anybody that. Now listen, because this has to happen before they want to put me on a pedestal, make me king over Israel so that I will rescue them from Roman oppression. There's some things that has to happen. I've got to suffer, I've got to die, and I got to be raised from the dead first. Listen to that. And immediately when the identity of Jesus is revealed, then he tells them, follow me. Somehow in the church we got this idea that we're supposed to know Jesus and then do what we want to do in light of knowing him. I'm going to say it again, but as soon as Jesus was revealed, then he said to them, now here is what you need to do. You got to follow me. You're the Messiah. Okay, if I am the Messiah, if I am the Savior, if I am God incarnate in human flesh, then since you know that, then what is the response of that? Since you know that, then since you know that I am the representative God incarnate in bodily form and human flesh, I am full of glory, his glory, and full of grace, full of truth, full of beauty, full of might, full of majesty, full of supremacy, then what is your response to that? John the Baptist said, hey, listen, I know we're first cousins and all that, but there's one who comes after me, born 6 months after and will come after I start my ministry, who is preferred before me. You know what he's really saying? He has preference. He's superior to me. He's supreme. He's antecedent. He is absolute priority over my life. So what does it truly mean to follow Jesus and to be a disciple of Christ? Another way of saying is, what does it truly mean to be a Christian? Number one, it means that we have a new identity. We have a new identity. But secondly, it also means that we now have a new priority. We have a totally new agenda. Look at the new identity. In that same passage, John chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verse 24, Jesus says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose his life for me, but will save it or find it. If you're willing to lose your life for him, he says, you will find it. There's a new identity. The word life in our English that Jesus uses in this passage is not the word life for the physical or natural life. That Greek word is the Greek word bios, which we get the word biology from. And so he's not talking about those who are willing to die physically for me, take a bullet for me, then they'll have new life. There's been plenty of people who are martyrs in South America and other people, they're nailed to the cross every Easter. No, that's not what he's talking about. The Greek word that he uses for life is the Greek word psyche or asache, the correct pronunciation. It means the true self, the soul, the will of a person. It is the distinct identity of a person. It is the individual. Now that's radical, and Jesus is saying something really radical. He says, listen, about the whole soul and of the individual person and their distinct identity. Notice what he says. When you come into my kingdom, and if you want to follow me, the result and the goal is this. Your method and way of attaining your identity is lost now. There's a new way to know who you really are. But listen, you got to die on the inside in order to know who you are from the inside out. You got to die to your old psyche, your old identity, your old priority in order to know who you really are now. In your soul man, in your inward man, this is what he's saying. Lose yourself in order to find yourself. I think we can all come to the conclusion that most people will spend the rest of their lives and their entire life trying to figure out who they really are. The real them, the real you. Because what we do is, from the time we came into this world, we start looking all around us and the world and environment around us start shaping our identity. We start looking at other kids, what they're wearing. We start looking at what they're doing. We say, what is cool? Back in my day, what's hip? You know, all that kind of stuff. We want to not, it's not just about clothes, it's about an attitude. It's not just about electronics, it's about an attitude. It's not just about word and linguistics and verbiage that we use. It's about an attitude. It's about a state of mind. And what happens is we look and try to mimic this person and what the world calls success. And if you've got money and if you have real estate and if you have this and if you have that and if you have careers that are lucrative and you've got great accomplishments and achievements and you embrace the world's values, then you are somebody. But the reality is, who are you? I know I'm somebody, but who am I? Am I my real, genuine, and authentic self that God created me to be? And the only way we will really know who we really are is by following Him and losing ourselves in His identity, being baptized into, immersed into His identity. Jesus says, listen, if you really want to find yourself, you're not going to find yourself in yourself. You're never going to find out who you really are by trying to find out who you really are. You're going to have to lose yourself if you're going to know yourself. Did y'all catch that? And he says, let's make it clear, because the way we try to find ourselves today is reading books from a worldly perspective. Some folk will throw scripture in there. But Jesus says, and let's make it clear, he says, and he asks this question in verse 25. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? I think King James says, what profit is a man who gains the whole world then lose his soul? When you hear that King James translation, I heard it all my life in church. And it does mean this in part. But the way it was taught in church was, what profit is a man who gains the whole world, i.e. material things and fame and fortune, and he doesn't know Christ and winds up dying in hell and lose it all? Ah, but that's not what it really means. It's because he's not talking about, again, the psyche, the life, in the natural sense, but he's talking about in the soulish sense, and the soul of a human being is eternal. It never dies. So what he's saying is, what does it profit? What gain or advantage is it to shape your life by embracing the world's values, the world's wealth, the world's treasures, and you turn around, listen to this, and lose your identity? You don't even know who you are. That's the normal way that people shape their identity today. By worldly accomplishments, wealth, achievements, trophies. And although those things have their place, education, careers, status, they have their place. But we value them way more than we value Christ, or they become competitors for Christ being the absolute priority in our lives. The world say this is how you define beauty. And they put all these people on television and magazines and on the internet, and you buy the product, and we adhere to the diet plan. And you're never going to be slim enough. You're never going to be rich enough. You're never going to be wrinkle-free enough. Your hair ain't never going to be good or long enough to be the most beautiful person in the world. Because there's going to be always somebody who's going to outdo you. And the problem is, now you spend everything and you have lost your soul trying to meet somebody else's standards instead of following Christ and chasing after him. What does it profit? Jesus gives us this promise. Those who desire to be his disciples, you gotta follow him. You lose your old life. You lose your old mindset. You're no longer striving after the values of this world, this world system. But he says, in exchange, I'll give you a new identity. You'll discover and enjoy the new you. So what did Jesus mean when he said in Matthew chapter 28 again, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptize and immerse them into the identity of Jesus Christ, where we, if you will, look like him, talk like him, think like him, treasure what he treasures most, which is him. But then it's not only a new identity when we're disciples of Christ, but also we establish a new priority. Somebody say priority. Again, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus talks about the command to make disciples. It's a new commission. In Matthew 9:20, he talks about the call to discipleship, which is our new identity. But then in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, he talks now about the cost of discipleship, which is a new priority. The cost of discipleship. So after Jesus says these things about, you know, following him and this new identity that we have and losing our lives for his sake, for his reputation, but then we gain true life, our true identity. Then there's somebody in the crowd following Jesus. Look at verses 57 through 62. Just kind of yell out the crowd. It's always that person. Look at verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you wherever you go. Now really, that's a great statement, because how many of us in here, even listening to this sermon, or especially before this sermon started, would say, if you had to put a microphone to your mouth and say, listen, are you willing to follow Jesus wherever he goes? We would all say absolutely yes. Some of y'all don't want to answer that now. Yes. I mean, because you're not going to say, no, I'm not going to follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you wherever you go. But you know what? We might fool everybody else by being one in the crowd who speaks out and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. But Jesus no doubt knew what was in this man's heart. That's the reason why Jesus says, bruh. Those words are our 3-year-old. He just had his birthday the other day, and Katina decorated the kitchen with all these balloons, and he come downstairs and he looked at me and said, oh my God, bruh. I'm like, dude, first of all, I ain't your bruh, and stop using God's name like that in his house. I don't know where he gets it from. Probably his siblings, but anyway. Jesus says, bruh, foxes have holes and birds, they have nests, but the Son of Man, he ain't got nowhere to lay his head. You say you want to follow me. But this is what Jesus knew. Dude, I know where you live at. I know your address. I walked past that subdivision. They wouldn't even let me in. You got some nice real estate, bruh. You enjoying a nice lifestyle. You got all the comforts and conveniences. Did you not just hear me say that I got to pick up my cross and I'll be executed? That I'm going to die? And did you not understand I said, so therefore follow me, but go ahead and put your cross in the layaway if you're going to follow me? Did you not? And so the question is, are you willing to give up all of that to make me your absolute priority? It's not going to be convenient. It's not the message that they're preaching in church and how we get folk to church today. Oh, I can't pay my bills. My rent's behind. Come on, go to church with me. The Lord gonna see you through. He might just see you out. He will be with you. I'm sick. Yeah, the doctor's tried everything. Come on, go to my church. Jesus, you believe in Jesus, he'll heal you. You might just die. That's the ultimate in healing. Jesus said, you got a great mouth for speech, but I know your heart. And here's what you need to do. Check your heart. Because now Jesus not just gives the commission for discipleship, but he's really saying, count up the cost in following me. It's a rough road. I don't live that kind of lavish lifestyle. Is that really what you want to do? I don't know where my next meal is coming from. I just know the Father's going to provide. If you're going to follow me, you got to be willing to give up everything. Listen, it doesn't mean that you got to go out, sell your house, sell your cars necessarily, but it means none of those things can come before me. I have to be first. Now let me say this, and it's not even who I am in the attitude of saying this. What Jesus is really saying to us today when we read this is the same thing that he was saying to this man and to the two guys afterwards. Don't call yourself a disciple if I'm not priority in your life. Let me say it another way. Stop saying you're a Christian if you know that I'm not first in your life. What will you say? You are. I'm not the Christian that I would like to be because I'm just not focused. Well, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm not following like I should because I just got so much on my plate. I would follow you, but I would serve you if. Let me just say this and be candid. To hell with all the buts and ifs. Because Jesus is saying we don't have a focus problem. We don't have a schedule problem. We schedule everything else that we want to do. So we don't have a time problem. What we have is a heart problem. We have a heart problem. If you can stay at home and watch 2 or 3 hours of church, Green Leaf on TV, and don't come to church, then you ain't got a time problem. It's a heart problem. Here's what he's really saying. It's not that you just don't see where you're going to have the time. It's just that you're blind and you don't see me. You're still spiritually blind. You're either totally spiritually blind or you got a bad case of Christian cataracts. If you don't treasure me, then don't say that you're one of mine. So I can imagine this man is like, wow, I don't know about all of that now. You ain't got no place to stay. I thought you were living large. You know, they told me, boy, you up in the 5-star, you know. I done heard the prosperity preacher say the reason why you don't have but one outfit is because it's designer made and you know, incomparable and never wears down. And I heard preachers say that Jesus, if he were here today, he'd have fleet of Rolls Royces and Bentleys. And Jesus says, nah, bruh, wrong message. And then out of all these people in the crowd, there'll be like a crowd like this or larger. And verse 59 says, and Jesus, not somebody else yelled out, because you know better to yell out now. Not just somebody yell out and say, I'll follow you, but Jesus turned to a dude. And he said to this dude, follow me. And I can imagine him like, whoa. But you caught on the spot. You in the crowd with all of the other Christians. He says, notice Luke says, but he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. If there's going to be a but, Jesus said, let me put the but in there. But you go. Now, first of all, Jesus is not disrespecting or disregarding family. Jesus is the ultimate model of family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who spoke the first family into existence. Jesus is the one on the day of Pentecost who started the first church family. So he's not disregarding family by telling the man, let the dead go bury the dead. But I can imagine Jesus is thinking when he hears the man say, you know, okay, I follow you. Again, he knows what's in the man's heart. He knows what's in Calvin's heart. And he says, the man says to Jesus a word that we would skip over. He says, let me first go. Let me first let my priority be that of burying my dead father. And Jesus was saying, you can't have any other first. What you're doing is making an excuse, because if you knew your father was dead before you started following me, if your father was that special, you would have been down at the funeral home making his arrangements instead of being out here on the trail with me. But no, you want to be caught up in the social Christians network and see what's going on, what I'm doing, heard about the miracles. Now when I say follow me, you're talking about let me first. And I'll catch up with you. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. But you go take care of kingdom business. Now, he's not saying let the physically dead go bury the physically dead, because physically dead people, if you're physically dead, you can't bury nobody. He's speaking in a spiritual sense. This is what he's saying. So, bro, this is what you need to do. Let spiritually dead people tend to spiritually dead things and make the spiritually dead things your priority. Until you make up your mind to make me first, just take care of your dead stuff before you come to the living. Then there's the third man. And another, he got bold. I ain't going to be at the first. I'm there. Lord, I'll follow you. And he went ahead and threw the butt in there himself. But let me. That ain't the finger. This is just the number one finger, all right? Let me first, that's the problem, go and bid them, my family, farewell at my house. I still got that same question. If your family is that important, why are you out here? Let me first. Jesus said, dude, I know what's in your heart. You go home, you ain't coming back. That's the kind of stuff we make up when we don't want to do something. And people use spiritual language. Hey, I'd love for you to serve on this ministry with us. Okay. That sounds good. I tell you what. Let me go home and pray about it. Anything we don't want to do, we're always going to go pray about it. And we're going to go home and pray. Let me go home, bathe this thing down in prayer. So you're going to call me? Oh, yeah. You want me to call you? Oh, no. I'll call you. You gonna go home? Yeah, I'm gonna go home and pray about it. But Jesus says this, bruh, no one having put his hand to the gospel plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, all of us are unfit, so he's not talking about righteously fit. He's saying you're not suitable and usable for the kingdom of God. I can't use you. You're not suitable for the task. See, some of y'all are not as old as I am. You're not 35 yet. So, I didn't say I was 35. But I remember my uncles them plowing the field with a mule. And they had that old plow, that hand plow, and they put the strap, the hitches on the mule, and they'd be out there in that field. And I always sit there and wonder, because they planted tobacco and stuff, and so how in the world do they make these straight lines? It's so impressive, especially once the tobacco, whether it's corn, anything that's large, and you look down that field, and you can just look down, and it's just straight rows. It ain't all like this. This is straight rows. And how do you do it? I understand now with modern technology with tractors how you do it. But how did they do it back then? The way you do it is you find that oak tree right there. And you don't focus on the dirt. You don't focus on the behind of the mule. You look at that and focus and prioritize that one oak tree that's in front of you. And when you keep your eyes on that one oak tree, you ain't got to worry about what's going on behind you. You got straight rows. When we don't have straight rows, it's because we have taken our eyes off the prize, our eyes off the treasure, our eyes off of Christ. We put our hand to the plow, but we keep looking back. I don't know if I'm going to the club this weekend or not. I don't know if I'm staying home instead of Bible study or not. Y'all get it? Jesus says, listen, you can't say that you treasure me, but you're looking behind me, looking behind yourself and talking about, I sure miss these treasures. I want to go back to these treasures. He says, nobody that put their hand to the plow, if you're looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This is what he's really saying. Don't put your hands on the plow if you're not willing to look forward and make me your absolute priority. Don't put a but. I'll do this but. No conditions. Let me give you another example. You know, I'm full of examples. So my name is Kelvin Redmond, right? But one person in here know, and that's chief of security because he even looked at my records, right? My name is Kelvin Redmond, right? So someone invites me to their house and say, you know, I want you to come over. All right, I said, okay. And then when I ring the doorbell, they open the door, and I take that one step in, they say, hey, hold on for a minute. I want Kelvin to come in, but I want Redmond to stay outside. You say, well, that's ludicrous. I want Kelvin to come in, but I don't want Redmond in my house. But you invited me over. Me is me. It's all of me or none of me. No, but I want Kelvin in, but I don't want Redmond in. So here's another way of looking at it. I want Jesus in, but Christ got to stay out on the porch. I want Jesus, Yeshua, Savior. I want to be saved and go to heaven, but I don't want Christ to be Lord in my house and over my stuff. So what I really want is a fire insurance policy. I'm on Jesus Mutual, but I don't want the Christ in my life. And Jesus is saying, you either have all of me or you have none of me. You can't separate the Jesus from the Christ. You can't separate the Savior from the Lord. It's all or none. And yet today the church is filled with people who profess to be Christians, saved, born again. But the question is, are you a disciple of Christ? Because listen to me carefully. Stop calling yourself a Christian if you are not a disciple and follower of Christ. What you have at best is a religious preference to the ideology of Christianity above other religious preferences. But if you say that I'm a Christian, it means that I am Christ-like. And in order to be Christ-like, I have to be baptized into his identity, and I have to make him my priority. Jesus says, listen, you can't have it both ways. This is a one-way street. Notice what he said in Matthew 16:24 regarding discipleship. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple, here's the condition, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. If you're not willing to do that, in other words, that's condition, then you are not his disciple. Matthew 10:38. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me, listen, is not worthy of me. You're not worthy to bear my name, Christian Christ-like. Then look at Luke 14:27. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be mine. Here's the reason why. Because true and genuine Christianity is authentic discipleship. And true discipleship means a new identity in Christ as well as a new priority in Christ. Now I do want to say this before all y'all leave and say, I must not be saved. You know, over and over throughout the Gospels, when we read about Jesus together with his disciples, and it says this over and over again. And as they journeyed, they followed him. As they journeyed, they followed him. They're on his journey, and he went from place to place teaching and modeling, and they followed him. Now, there is a particular meaning for that, which is obvious, and that is, as he goes from one place to the next place, they are physically, literally following him on a journey. But then there's a spiritual principle behind it. Life is a journey with Christ. And the reality is, we're not all in the same place in this journey at the same time. In other words, when the disciples first started off with Christ, following him when he first called them on this journey, it looked much different 3.5 years later after his resurrection. 3.5 years after his ascension, and we see the formation of the church. Peter's walk with Christ looked different than it did when he told him to drop his net. But the question is, do you desire to follow after him? All who desire, you got to take up your cross. So what are the steps? I'm closing now. What are the steps in becoming a true and authentic disciple, follower of Jesus Christ, a genuine Christian? There aren't any steps. There's no steps. I wish I had some steps. Step one, step two. There's no steps. You have to go back to Matthew chapter 28. And we go back to Matthew chapter 28, where we open up in this passage. Matthew wrote and said, and when Jesus made his appearance to his disciples, they worshiped him and others doubted. Here's the key of becoming a genuine and authentic disciple of Christ. Worshiping him. That's what prioritizing him is. That's what having a new identity, losing our identity in him, losing our life, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice unto him, which is reasonable and acceptable. That's what it means. Worshiping him, adoring him, prizing him, treasuring him above all. It's worshiping him. That's not complicated. He's a joy to worship. Worshiping him. You know, whenever Jesus gives a command, he always gives a promise. Look all throughout the scripture, Old and New Testament. Whenever God gives a command, he says, here's the consequences for not obeying the command. Here's the rewards and benefits of obeying the command. Amen? So Jesus says, go and make disciples. Go and make your disciple, make disciples. New identity, new priority. But then he gives them this promise, and I'm closing. He gives them this promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, some folk in the church that don't like to fly in airplanes will say, see, Jesus say, lo, he'll be with you always. He ain't saying nothing about high up there. It's amazing how we twist the scriptures, right? Lo, I am with you. Now, that's what it says in the language, in the English, but in the Greek, there is a double I. I am with you. I am with you means I am not only with you, but I am in you. I am with you and I am in you always, even to the end of the age. So what is he really saying? Go back and see what this means in the promise. Because sometimes we don't really get the fullness of it. He says, here's what I'm commanding or commissioning you to do. Make disciples. That's the goal of the church. The question is, how are we going to do that? Because I am with you. Now, who are you again? I have all authority in heaven and in earth. I have all authority, so much so that the Father has given me the authority. The Spirit has given me the authority. And you're now, listen to this, baptized in the authority. So here is the promise. If you are a disciple and you're making disciples, I'm going to give you my authority. Lo, I am the authority with and in you. And if I am in you and with you, you will have the authority to do what I told you to do. Let me say it a different way. But this promise is not given to everybody. It's not given to every Christian. Do you understand that Jesus has different relationships with Christians? It's not all the same relationship. The reality is, myself and yourself, we all have different levels of relationship. There's some folk that I know extremely well. They've been very involved in the church, been around a long time. They invite me to their house, and our family, we eat. They invite us to their house to eat. They take us out to dinner and we eat. They buy stuff all the time, and we enjoy. I'm just joking. But there are certain people, obviously, it's natural that you have a closer relationship with. Is the reason why? Because of close proximity. Then there are some people you got a mid-range relationship. Hey, hi, see you in the grocery store, you know you that way. Then there's some folk you see, but I can't put the name with the face. I know you, but I don't really know you. Jesus has different levels of relationship with Christians. And this is what he says, to those who I am close to, though that means those who are following me closely, those who have become disciples, a new identity with a new priority, I'm going to give you something that the other children ain't going to get. My authority. My authority. In John chapter 2, John said, there were many who followed Jesus because of the belief. They believed in Jesus because of the miracles that he performed. And this is what it says. But Jesus would not commit himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. They only believed in him because they wanted something tangible from him. But they didn't want him to be Lord over their lives. So he says that they believed in him because of what he could give them. They believed in him for the candy he was handing out. But Jesus wouldn't commit himself to them. The New Living Translation didn't say because he knew what was in their heart, but he says because he didn't trust them. And I wonder, can Jesus trust you? How close are you to him? Because you don't just tell everybody your business. You don't invite everybody in your house. There's some folk you are close enough with, when they hear what you're going through, you don't even have to ask them for a loan. Next thing you know, you got an envelope. Say, Lord, just laid this on my heart to give to you. And folk that you don't know well, they're like, hey, I know you don't know me all that well, but like my light's about to be shut off. That's when you say, oh, well, praise God. I'm going to go home and pray for you. I don't know you like that. But when you're close to him and you're following him closely and you're a disciple of Christ, he gives you his authority. I'm not talking about a loose. When you have his authority, you know how to use that authority because you're using it for his name and for his glory, not for our own. Reminds me of like sports and football in particular. 60, 70, 80, 90,000 people in the stands. And everybody done paid big money as spectators, fans, to come to the game. But the only ones who have real authority are the ones wearing the striped shirts. I don't care how good your seats are, how much you paid for them. I don't care at all. But when there's a call, personal foul, number 42, and you're sitting back in a seat and pay $5,000 for your seat, man, you done lost your mind. Stand up, full of beer. You crazy. But what you say, what you think, What you saw, it doesn't mount to a hill of beans. I don't care. Listen to this. Where you can be standing on the sideline, but the one with the striped shirt on has been given the authority to make the decision. Listen to this. The quarterback is the only one, the player on the offense, been given the authority to get in the huddle and call the play. And you're like, oh yeah, third and two. Is it what we said? Telling your friend, this is what we did back in high school. 42, wing right. That's what we're going to do. Run the option. Run out. Ain't nobody listening to you. I'm a corporate CEO. We've got corporate booth. So, pay $200,000 annually for them seats. But ain't nobody in that huddle listening to you. Here's the reason why. You ain't got no authority. God has given those closest to him the inside scoop. See what other folk don't see. And the inside power to do what other folk can't do. Jesus only gave one man out of the 12 the ability to walk on water. Here's the reason why. Because Peter's eyes was fixed on Jesus. Lord, is that you? The other ones in there say, heck no, that's a ghost. I think that's Judah from the dead here. And Peter said, if it's you, then tell me to come and I'll come. Peter did something that no one had done before or afterwards. Here's the reason why. Because he was baptized in Jesus. Did he swallow some water? The text says when he took his eyes off of Jesus, he started sinking. But once he put his hand to the plow, keep your eyes on Jesus. It's my version of it. You know, I love, the previews of upcoming movies. When there's an upcoming movie coming out, they always had a previews. And they put a preview on, whatever your device might be on television. And the preview is only 30 seconds. And it's just 30 seconds that you have to give a picture of the whole movie. And it has to be so thrilling and inviting that you would make people write down, memorize the date, and make sure you get tickets, even for opening day, even for the premiere. I'm going the night before. I got premiere tickets. It make you want to go out online and start buying tickets in advance. But here's what I notice in this fast sequence of rapid succession of this 30-second preview of this upcoming movie. They have three great scenes linked together. The first scene is an action scene. It's action. The second scene attached to it just kind of blends right in. It's a love scene. And the third scene is a chase scene. Am I right about it? Notice there's an action scene. There's a love scene. They're all, and then you got a chase scene and it goes off with the car hitting the ramp. Sideways, just freeze. Coming to a theater next to you, near you, December 24th. I gotta see that thing. When you leave this church today, Jesus says, you need to leave being my preview to the upcoming attraction. And when you leave here, there ought to be three sequences of scenes in your life being the representative of the coming attraction that will make the world want a front row seat to see the kingdom of God. And when we leave, there's got to be action as a result of the word that we heard. We got to put some feet and some legs to it. There's got to be some action. There's got to be some action. Folk talking about you on the job. What you going to do? Talk back? There's got to be some action. It says action, but then there is the second scene, which is the love scene. There's got to be some love demonstrated. When you know folk are hating on you, but you're loving them in return and not being spiteful in return. And then there's got to be a chasing. Well, I'm going to let them go that way I'm going. I ain't got nothing to do with them. There's got to be a pursuance of God's love in action. Here's the reason why. Because the reason why you and I came is because we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ that gave us the preview of the upcoming attraction in the kingdom of God. We saw Jesus, saw the preview, fast paced sequence, the action. He's arrested, beaten, flogged, nailed to a cross, and he dies. Then we go to the love scene. Father, forgive them of their sins. His life for our life. No greater love. God demonstrated his own love. How be it that he gave his own, the only begotten son, on behalf of us. Then there's the chase scene. You know how we came to Jesus? Not because we came to Jesus. But Jesus says, I have come into the world that they might be saved. We didn't come to him. He pursued us. He chased us. Stop saying, I just got tired of sin. You'll never get tired of sin. We just get tired of the consequences. We just get tired of getting caught. We get tired of what sin produces. But that's not the reason why we came. We came because he pursued us. And when the world says, I've seen your life. I've heard your story. It's filled with action. It's filled with love. I get this sense that God is chasing me, pursuing me. How much are the tickets and where do I buy them? And that's the reason why we say it's paid in full. He's giving you front row seats to the kingdom to be close to Jesus by being a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's radical. I said it's radical. That's radical. Let us not just go to church. Let us be the church. Let us not just tell people about our church. Let us demonstrate what the bride of Christ, the church, looks like. Action, love, and a great chase scene. Father God, we give you thanks, O Lord. Thank you, O Father, Lord, for this wonderful joy and privilege of, Lord, coming face to face with you through your word that is alive, it's life-giving. Lord, I pray, O Father, today you don't just resuscitate the dead, O Father. You quicken the dead. You, O Father, change us from the old to the new. Lord, I pray that we're born again. Those that may not know Christ, they come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray today, O Father, for those of us who say that we are Christians, that we truly be disciples of Christ, walking closely with you without excuse. God, I pray that we don't even use this idea that we're on a journey and everybody's at different levels, O Father, but as an excuse, but, oh, Father, realizing that one thing about it is wherever I am right now and following you, I want to be a whole lot closer on tomorrow, on next week, next month, next year, 5 years, 10 years, whatever your delay and your plans are for me. God, I don't just want to make this my personal journey, but I want to bring somebody else on this journey. I want to be a disciple maker. I want to model Christ. God, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And amen. Amen. Amen.